Good morning, Women's Bible Study. Good morning. We're so glad you're here. Week two. Yay. As women come in, we just want to welcome you guys back. We're so thankful that you are here. If you missed last week, no problem at all. You do need to get your curriculum book. And so you would check in at the front counter. And then your small group leader can help you with everything else. And so get ready. This year, this semester is going to be phenomenal. 1 Corinthians, y'all, it is so incredible. And I just know that the Lord is going to use it to speak to every one of our hearts in such a powerful way. And so this week, to kick us off this semester, we get to have the one, the only Sue Bolin to teach us. You know, we are so blessed. She has been teaching the Bible for longer than I've been alive. And so that is incredible. Is that true? Okay. But I just look at that. I'm like, this is a woman. I want to sit at her feet as she sits at the feet of Jesus. And so how lucky are we that she gets to kick us off today. So I am going to pray for her as she comes up here. And then we are going to watch the Bible Project of 1 Corinthians just as women come in. And so we can get the big overview. And then Sue will start teaching. So I'm going to pray. Precious Jesus, thank you so much for today. Thank you for Women's Bible Study. Thank you for bringing these wonderful women here today, God. And I pray that you would just speak to us so mightily, that you would do the most incredible things in our minds and in our hearts and in our lives through the study of your word. So God, thank you for this gathering, and thank you for Sue Bolin, and thank you for how passionately she loves you and that the joy that she brings. So God, thank you. We love you so much. Amen.
Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, written to a church community that Paul knew really well. Corinth was a major port city in the ancient world and had lots of temples to Greek and Roman gods. It was a big economic center. And so Paul strategically came here as a missionary. He spent a year and a half there getting to know people, talking to them about Jesus. And a whole bunch of people became followers of Jesus and formed a church community. You can read about all of this in Acts chapter 18. So after a while, Paul moved on to start churches in other cities, and he started getting reports that things were not going well at all back at the church in Corinth. It was plagued by all kinds of problems, and that's why he wrote this letter. It's broken up into five main parts, along with a final greeting. And these five sections correspond to five main problems that Paul is addressing. And so the letter reads like a collection of short essays on different topics, but there are these core ideas that unite all of the pieces together. So here's what he does in each section. He describes the problem, but then he always responds to that problem with some part of the story of the gospel, which is the good news about Jesus. And he shows how they're actually not living out what they say they believe. And so this letter is all about learning to think about every area of life through the lens of the gospel. So let's dive in and see how he does it. In chapters 1 through 4, the problem is that there are these divisions in the church. There are some other teachers who had come through town since Paul left, a guy named Apollos and then Peter, and people had picked their favorite teacher and then became groupies around that leader, and then started to talk bad and disrespect people who favored another leader or teacher. And so Paul, his response to this is kind of sarcastic and sharp. He says, you have to be kidding me, right? The church is not a popularity contest. The church is a community of people who are centered around Jesus. Its leaders and its teachers are simply servants of Jesus. So while you might prefer one leader more than another, it's not worth dividing over and certainly not speaking poorly about each other. The center of the church is Jesus and the good news about who he is and what he's done. In chapters 5 through 7, Paul addresses some problems related to sex. There were a number of people sleeping around in the church, one guy with his stepmother, a number of other people still worshiping at the local temples to Greek gods and sleeping with the prostitutes who worked there. Not only that, but there were people in the church who were saying that this was all just fine. They said, hey, we're free in Christ. God's grace is bottomless, right? It's fine. Paul says, it's not fine. And with the gospel in hand, he shows just how wrong-headed this kind of thinking is. He says, remember, first of all, Jesus died for your sins, including the ruin of broken relationships that's caused by sexual misconduct. And so if you're a Christian, sexual integrity is one of the main ways that we respond to Jesus's love and grace. Paul also reminds them that just as Jesus was physically raised from the dead, so our bodies will be raised from the dead, which means this. If your body is being redeemed by Jesus now and in the future, then what you do with your body matters. It matters a lot. And it's not yours to do whatever you want with. Paul's being super clear. Being a follower of Jesus involves no compromise when it comes to sexual integrity. In chapters 8 through 10, the issue is about food, but not just food preferences, like do you like or dislike a certain food. The issue the Corinthians were divided over is meat that came from animals sacrificed in the local temples to Greek and Roman gods. And there was a split between the Jewish and non-Jewish Christians about how to respond to this issue. And once again, Paul appeals to some core ideas from the gospel. He says, our allegiance, first and foremost, is to Jesus as Lord, not to any other gods. And so if you're in a situation where there's meat that's been dedicated to another god, and there are people around who might watch you and conclude, oh, look, hey, Christians worship Jesus, and they can worship other gods too. Paul says, if that's the scenario, don't eat the meat. Your loyalty is to Jesus, and you should love those people more than yourself and not mislead them. But Paul quickly qualifies this and says, listen, as Christians, we believe God is the creator of all things, including that animal. And the temple idols, we believe, are just pieces of wood and stone. So if there's no one around who's going to misunderstand your actions and you're hungry, eat up. You're free as a new human in Christ to follow your conscience in these kind of debatable matters. So what makes it okay in one situation to eat, but not in the other? The core principle is love. Love will deny itself and look out for the well-being of other people. And love, God's love, is at the core of the gospel. It's what Jesus did when he died for us. And so Paul says it's what Christians should do for other people. In chapters 11 through 14, Paul moves on and addresses problems in their weekly worship gathering. There were some people who were having really powerful spiritual experiences in the gathering. And so they would start praying out loud in unknown languages. There were other people who might start sharing a teaching or a word from God, and then someone would get up and interrupt them because they wanted to share. And it all was really chaotic, and it was distracting people, especially visitors, from hearing the gospel. So in these chapters, Paul helps them think, first of all, about the purpose of this gathering, to help them see what kind of behaviors are appropriate. He says the gathering is a place where God's Spirit should be working through everybody, and it should happen in a unified way. So he develops this cool metaphor about the church as a human body. It's one, but it has all these different parts, and each part serves a unique and important role. So he goes on to name a whole bunch of things that the Spirit does through all these different people, all for the building up of the church. That's a key phrase in these chapters. And Paul concludes that the highest value in the gathering should be a concept central to the gospel, God's love. And love is a key word in these chapters too. Love will compel each person in the gathering to use their role to serve and seek the well-being of others. So Paul applies all this to the Corinthians' problems. Some people think the purpose of the gathering is to have intense spiritual experiences or to get a chance to speak their mind. And Paul says, listen, I'm a big fan of powerful experiences of prayer, but if it distracts other people or freaks them out, I should stop it because I'm loving myself more than I'm loving those people. The gathering around Jesus should be orderly so everybody can learn and sing and worship and hear God speaking to them. The last problem Paul addresses is the issue of Jesus' resurrection and the future hope of Jesus' followers. There were some people in the church who were saying that the idea of resurrection is ridiculous and doesn't really matter to being a Christian. And Paul reacts to this big time. He begins by saying that the resurrection is an indispensable part of the gospel. We believe in it because of the hundreds of eyewitnesses that saw Jesus alive in a physical body after being publicly executed by the Romans. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, Paul says, then his death was meaningless. We are all still lost in our sin and selfishness. We should just stop being Christians. Paul then shows in detail how the resurrection was Jesus' victory over death and evil, how it's a source of life and power for us now in the present, and how it's a promise of future hope for the whole world. It's because of the resurrection that we have a reason to be unified around Jesus. It's the reason we have motivation for sexual integrity. It's the source of power for loving other people more than ourselves. And ultimately, it's our hope for victory over death. And so, Paul concludes, we do believe Jesus was raised from the dead, which means this: the gospel is not just moral advice or a recipe for private spirituality. It's an announcement about Jesus that opens up a whole new reality. And that's what 1 Corinthians is all about, seeing every part of life through the lens of that gospel.
Hi. We're so glad you're here. Welcome to Bible study. I have a question for you. Are you a pickle? A pickle starts out as a cucumber that sits in a brining solution of water and vinegar and spices and seasonings. And as it sits there in that brining solution over a period of weeks and then months, it absorbs the flavors and the nuances of that brining solution, and it stops being a cucumber and it becomes a pickle. If we allow ourselves to sit in the brine of our surrounding culture, absorbing its values and beliefs, we can become a worldly pickle. God's plan is that we sit in the special kingdom brine of His Word and His wisdom, and His people, and His goodness, and the stories of God's work in the lives of His people, and grace. And so we absorb those values and that those customs and those cultures and those ongoing thoughts about Him. And then we, instead of being absorbing the flavors of the world around us, we absorb God Himself, the things about God, so that we become kind of like a Jesus pickle. And that's why Paul wrote to the church at Corinth. They had absorbed so much of the Corinthian culture that they were devoted followers of the pagan world around them instead of being fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ. As one wise person had put it, the Corinthian church was on dangerously good terms with the world. And so what? Why does that matter to us? Because there are some scary similarities between the ancient city of Corinth and our culture of 2018, right here in Dallas-Fort Worth. When Christians sit in the brine of the world and absorb its values and culture instead of pushing against the worldly brine and taking in the values and beliefs of the Bible, it means that the American church is also on dangerously good terms with the world. What does that look like? Well, when people in your neighborhood look at you and how you live your life, do they see you as different from everybody else? Or do you blend in and look and sound and live just like every other person they know? Does your unbelieving family or even nominally believing family think you're odd or weird because you're all in with Jesus? Or is there nothing that distinguishes you from them at all? Do you watch the same TV shows and read the same books and engage in the same lifestyle choices as everybody you know? Are you as addicted to your Instagram and Facebook feeds as the people you know? Do you spend more time checking on the Kardashians than you do on what's going on with your community group girls? How are you doing? Are you a pickle? Are you letting the world's brine make you look and act and live and believe just like the unbelievers around you? Or are you immersing yourself in the Word of God and the people of God and the things of God and absorbing those values and beliefs and kingdom culture? That's a good example of what abiding looks like, I think. Sitting there like a cucumber taking in Jesus juice. The problem is there were a lot of worldly pickles in the church at Corinth, and we see that there are some scary, striking parallels between Corinth and our culture today. First of all, we've got the factions. Think of them as fan clubs in the church. People were aligning with different leaders. Paul, I'm a fan of Paul. No, I am a fan of Apollos. Oh, no, dude, I am a fan of Peter. And others going, me, I'm super spiritual. I'm a fan of Jesus. Yeah, well, we've got fan clubs and factions in our country, don't we? Consider the split between the red and blue states, the alignments of I am a Trump fan, I am a Clinton fan, I'm a Republican, I'm a Democrat, I'm above it all. We've got these huge factions in our culture. Secondly, another thing that was a parallel between Corinth and us, there were several temples in Corinth because the city was devoted to the worship of several pagan gods. Up on the top of the hill that you see in that picture, that was called the Acrocorinth. In other Greek cities, one of the highest places in the city, that's where they would build the Acropolis. And here in Corinth, it was called the Acrocorinth. And there was a huge temple to Aphrodite up there at the very top of that hill. And there was another temple to Apollo. And there was a very interesting third temple to Asclepios, the god of healing. And it was very interesting. What they discovered is, and you can see this in the museum at Corinth, is that the faithful would go and buy clay body parts that represented the parts of them that weren't working so well. And that's what they were asking the god of healing to heal. And they would hang them on the walls in the temple to Asclepios. And interestingly, they found a lot of clay genitalia where people were asking for healing of their genitals because Corinth was so full of sexual immorality that sexually transmitted diseases were a huge issue in Corinth. And so it was a very weird thing for archaeologists to discover these clay parts of genitalia. So we're going to be returning to this concept of body parts in chapter 12 when Paul discusses how we should think about the body of Christ. If you're following, join the journey. We even read about body parts in Romans 12 today. Well, it wasn't just Corinth that had a temple. We have a temple here in Dallas-Fort Worth to our God of football. That's the old Cowboy Stadium. We have a new Cowboy Stadium in Arlington, but we do temples here in Dallas as well. As I mentioned, there was a lot of sexual immorality in Corinth. In fact, that's what Corinth was most known for in the ancient world, and even in the church. Paul addresses it in chapter 5. He talks about the problems with sexual immorality in that culture. Do we have a problem with sexual immorality in our culture? Are you kidding me? In our culture, you can see sexual immorality not only endorsed but portrayed on network TV in terms of daytime soap operas and nighttime dramas and popular movies. These days, when celebrities choose sexual purity over sexual immorality, it becomes news. Sexual immorality is also rampant in the LGBT community, which is something that a growing amount of our culture, including in the church, is endorsing and supporting. I am especially concerned about people in the church who are so proud of their pro-gay stance because it makes them feel so good about themselves to be rooting for the underdog. And I'm really concerned about that because what that means is that there are people who are endorsing and saying, this is good, something that God says, sexual acting out with the same sex is sin because it hurts people. I'm very concerned about that in the church of those who are going, I'm all over that. This is great. Let's support it. And God says, no, it's going to hurt your heart as well as your body. A fourth parallel between Corinth and our culture is that pagan idolatry was a huge part of the religion and the culture in Corinth. Well, we also have a problem with idolatry. We make idols of celebrities and social media dynamics. Now, when I say idol, I am not talking about wood or iron or clay figures that we put up on an altar and bow down to in our houses. When I say idol, I mean anything that is more important to us than God. And we have a big, big issue with idols in our culture. Another thing, Corinth was very famous for sporting events. The Isthmian Games were huge. They were second only to the Olympics. They alternated every other year with the Olympics. And what was interesting is that Roman politicians, when they came into power, decided, okay, Greece's golden age is done, and we want everybody to know that Rome is better than Greece. So they ordered that Corinth be leveled to the ground in 146 BC. They wanted everybody to know that Rome was better than Greece. So Corinth was leveled 100 or 150 years before Jesus was born. But the Isthmian Games continued. Even though Corinth lays in ruins for a century, people kept coming for these games. They were a big deal. So sporting events, were huge in Corinth. And needless to say, sporting events are very, very big in the U.S., especially in Texas, and especially football. This is a big way we parallel Corinth because we practically worship football in Texas. Sports can easily be a false idol when we invest time and money and priorities and our values in games, and there's no balance with the rest of our lives. Corinth was also the epicenter of commerce in that time. It was located on an isthmus, a strip of land between two bodies of bigger portions of land, 4 miles wide. And on that strip of land, that was the major east-west trade route. And then Corinth was also controlling very important gulfs and harbors that controlled sea traffic that went to Europe and to Asia. So there was this crossroads where Corinth was. Dallas is also a crossroads. We've got Interstate 20 going east and west. We've got Interstate 35 going north and south. And the fact that Dallas is a crossroads is one of the reasons that Texas is the number two state in the nation for sex trafficking behind California. Sex traffickers are highly attracted to Texas for several reasons. It has long corridors of highways that are not toll roads, so they're free. They run both north and south and east and west. We border with Mexico and the Gulf of Mexico. There are large international airports in Texas, and there are a diversity of industries. And so sex trafficking is a huge, huge industry in Texas, and especially Dallas-Fort Worth. It's even bigger in Houston because of I-10 that goes through Houston. The two industries of sex and commerce came together in Corinth, and they come together here in Texas as well. Seventh, Corinth had been wiped out and rebuilt. By the time Paul visited it in 50 AD, Corinth was one of the most beautiful modern industrious cities of its size in Greece. It was a city of wealth and trade. Well, that describes Dallas, doesn't it? For those of you who are in the older crowd, this is where I could start singing the theme song to Dallas, you know, da 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 da. Yeah, the skyscrapers just say, we're wealthy, we've got all this trade going on, we are a world-class city. A lot of people think of Dallas as the crown jewel of Texas. Texans, I mean, Houston probably doesn't believe in that, but I think we do, yeah. And finally, Corinth was a melting pot of people, of Greeks and Jews and Romans. And it was also a melting pot of religions and morals. And of course, Dallas and the whole United States is also a melting pot. We are a multicultural place. There are so many different people from so many different places. And this is especially true of Collin County, which we're discovering more and more every year. We get more and more of a melting pot. Do you see the parallels between Corinth and our world? We have a lot in common with the ancient city of Corinth. So why do we even have the book of 1 Corinthians? Paul had visited Corinth on his second missionary journey. He spent 18 months there where he planted the church and he got to know the culture of the city and the people in the church. He wrote a letter to the church at Corinth that we don't have today, but the people misunderstood some of what he was saying in that letter. So a delegation from the church was sent to him. It was led by Chloe. Notice it was led by a woman. They visited him and filled him in on problems that were going in the church. And they also brought him a letter that the church wrote saying, Paul, dude, we need help figuring out some stuff going on here. So he wrote the Corinthian church a letter. The first six chapters are a response to the report that he got from the delegation led by Chloe. In chapters 7 through 16, he's responding to questions that the church sent him in their letter. The reason there were problems in the church at Corinth is because the people's thinking and beliefs didn't line up with the Word of God. The problem is they didn't have a biblical worldview. This is a problem because belief affects behavior. Now, at that time, in terms of the Bible, there was only the Old Testament available to them. The New Testament was in the process of being written and then assigned the assessment that this is truly the inspired Word of God. But they did have mature believers like Priscilla and Aquila who knew their Bible and were available to teach the Corinthians. But the Corinthians didn't all want to submit themselves to the process of being transformed by the renewing of their minds as they let go of unbiblical beliefs and embraced biblical truths. Several years ago, Probe Ministries, which is the ministry that Ray and I serve with and have ever since college, we're a Christian worldview and apologetics ministry. We engaged the Barna Group to do research for us to find out what is going on in the church. Why does it get harder and harder to find people who are all in with Jesus? Why does it get harder and harder to find people who think biblically and act biblically? We wanted to know what was causing the American church in the 21st century to look and act a lot like the church in Corinth. What we discovered, before I tell you what we discovered, let me tell you what we asked. We asked what they believed. Of the hundreds of people that were invested, that we interviewed, we asked what they believed about six very basic biblical truths. We wanted to know, if you identify yourself as a born-again believer, do you affirm these basics of the Christian faith? And here they are. First of all, God is the all-knowing, all-powerful creator of the world who still rules the universe today. Secondly, the Bible is totally accurate in all the principles it teaches. And the bottom line for that is it's accurate in that because it's the Word of God. Third, Satan is actual and real. He's a real being. It's not just a symbol. Fourth, a person cannot earn their way into heaven by trying to be good or doing good works. Fifth, Jesus lived a sinless life on earth. Part of that is going back to, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and which would make him sinless? And sixth, there is such a thing as absolute moral truth. By the way, you might want to take a picture of this slide. Just kind of so you can go back and take a look at it later and walk through this yourself. You will be talking about this in your small groups. These are very, very basic Christian beliefs. What we learned in our research is so incredibly sadly, less than one-third of born-again Christians had a biblical worldview. That means less than one-third of people who claimed to be Christ followers interpreted life through a lens that accurately reflected life as God created it. That means, look at the black section of this graphic. Over two-thirds of born-again believers don't think biblically. That is so alarming. But then, when we asked how many people actually apply biblical principles to their beliefs about cultural issues such as sex outside of marriage, LGBT, abortion, caring for the poor, etc., what we discovered is that less than 10% both believe biblically and live biblically. No wonder our world is so messed up when people who claim to be Christ followers are actually following the culture instead of following Jesus. Because belief affects behavior. The Corinthian church was on dangerously good terms with the world. So is the American church. And this could be you. You could be on dangerously good terms with the world, which is why we are so glad you are here. Because what we're here to do is help you understand what is it that God wants you to know about himself, about his word, about yourself, about other people, about truth. How did you do with those six worldview questions? Are you on board? Do you need some help adjusting your thinking to bring it into alignment with what the word of God says? Are you ready to cooperate with the Holy Spirit to let him change your thinking? Paul wrote to the Romans in chapter 12, and this is our prayer for all of us. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Paul wrote 1 Corinthians because his friends in Corinth needed their thinking transformed, because belief affects behavior. We all, every single one of us, we need our thinking transformed because belief affects behavior. The book of 1 Corinthians is how Paul addressed problems with the church. And I'll let you in on a secret. Every subject Paul dealt with, he kept bringing the Corinthians back to the gospel. He kept pointing them back to Jesus. And for every problem in our culture, every problem in our church, every problem in our hearts, every problem in our lives, Paul's solution works. We need to be brought back to the gospel. We need to be pointed back to Jesus. We need to point each other back to Jesus. We need to not be worldly pickles. We need to be Jesus pickles. Father, I thank you so much for this opportunity to do an overview of this important book that you had Paul write. It's so full of things that have massive takeaways for us, Lord. And I pray for each one of us that our cups would be right side up, ready to receive all the truth, the godly truth, the wonderful, loving truth that you have for us in your word and in our discussion times. And how we're going to love each other and encourage each other in our small groups. Lord, as we go to small groups, I pray that there would be a very special time of connecting hearts and minds, where everybody would know for sure they are not invisible, that you have called them here for a purpose. You have put them in that group for a purpose, and you've got wonderful things planned for this year. Thank you for the privilege of being at Women's Bible Study, Lord, studying your word with the people that you've chosen to be our new friends. In Jesus' name, amen.